I hardly think it's possible that Scotty's 46 years old, because I can remember him when he was a wee toddler. And you can tell by looking at me that I'm only 49. Wish all of those who have had this past week and are having birthdays very happy days with many happy returns of the day. This morning we're going to continue our study of the rejected Jesus. The prophets, as we emphasized in Bible class this morning, foretold in great detail the life of our Savior. Such details as where He would be born, that He would be born of a virgin woman, that He would be born in the days of certain kings, that He would die upon a cross, that His clothes would be gambled for, that He would not be left in the tomb long enough to see decomposition, and on and on and on we could go. I am not sure that I figured those zeros out correctly, Mark. But if the likelihood of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is something like 1 out of a quadrillion or perhaps a septillion, then we can be assured that since Jesus fulfilled all these to the degree that He did, it cannot be doubted that He's the only true and living Messiah that this world has ever had, or I might add, ever will have. One of the greatest and most thrilling of the Old Testament prophecies concerning our Lord comes from Isaiah chapter 53, which we have all read and wept over. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, there's probably more prophecies concerning Christ than any single Old Testament book. And that's the reason why He's often referred to as the Messianic prophet. But this particular prophecy speaks both with beautiful, lovely, heartbreaking words that Jesus is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Not only was He not esteemed by men, but He was mocked during His trials. And even after His crucifixion, His own people stood around the cross and cried, "If you're the Son of God, come down off that cross." Even one of the thieves who was crucified beside Him said, "Yes, if you're the Savior, save yourself and us as well." But He was rebuked by another thief who asked the question, "Do you not fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? You're being crucified too." But this man's done nothing wrong. And then turning to Jesus, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus spoke one of the most beautiful sentences that has ever been spoken by human. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." I believe that statement has two meanings. Number one, you're not going to live on this cross for days and days, as was common with crucifixion. You're going to die today. "You'll be with me in paradise," meaning you'll be with me in the place of the souls of the redeemed. But these words that are recorded in Isaiah 53:3 are tragic and they're terrible, because Jesus was humiliated beyond description. He was rejected of men. Jesus was certainly rejected by His own people, because John said in John chapter 1 and verse 11, He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And if you look up the words that are rendered in the phrase "did not receive Him," it means the Jews maliciously refused to accept Him, to take Him to themselves. They said, "We don't want Him." In one of the parables that Jesus told, He said that the owners of the vineyard said, or the keepers of the vineyard said, "Let's kill the heir and take his inheritance." And so, like Jeremiah, the people of his own village wanted to kill Him early in His ministry, as Luke records in chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. They threw Him out of the synagogue, out of the town, and tried to throw him over a cliff. Jesus wept because of the former cruelty of his people to their prophets. In Matthew chapter 23, 37, the Bible says that Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Not willing means they refused. They rejected the prophets, and they rejected Jesus as well. That would be tragic if it had ended there. But the rejection of Jesus has not ended, my friends. Even today, as in the days when he lived upon the earth, Jesus is despised and rejected, and amazingly enough, very often by people who claim to be Christians, that is, people who claim to belong to Christ, to be his followers. Today, in this final of these three lessons, we come to the final lesson in which we wish to give attention to other ways in which our Lord is despised and rejected in today's world, in today's religious world, if you please. Formerly, we studied men have rejected him by rejecting his name, his authority, his gospel, and his church. Today, we're going to look at the rejection of his moral standards and his plan of salvation. Rejecting the moral standards of Jesus is a serious thing. Because you see, all of the moral standards of Jesus are based on a very special kind of love known in the scriptures as agape. The word had existed for hundreds of years in the Greek language. And in the classical Greek language, such as in the writings of Homer and others, it would, on rare occasion, appear, but nobody paid any attention to it. Because, you see, it designated, this noun designated a very special kind of love. In Matthew 22, 37 through 39, Jesus told a lawyer, "Thou shalt love the Lord," or "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In both these instances, the word agape, or the verb agapao, is used. And as we study this word, it is a kind of love that is more fully revealed in the Bible than any other of the Greek texts of that time or any other. It may be emotional or it may not, for it is a sense of kindness, gentleness. Thayer says beneficence. That is a feeling of goodwill that one has for another, whether he knows him or not. It's always wanting and planning the best for those around us, whether we know them or not. It is the kind of love that God has for man and has had ever since he created, even before he created him and placed him upon this earth. It's love that can be practiced, but not necessarily felt. It can also be felt and practiced. The average person knows little or nothing of it. And even some Christians are in dire need of acquiring more knowledge of it and more of it. This kind of love is missing from our world. And that it is evident from the crimes that are committed against humanity. You see, the moral and ethical standards of our nation and other nations of the world are probably at the lowest that they have ever been since the peak days of the Roman Empire. All sorts of crime are committed against our own kind. And this is evident from reading the daily newspaper or watching the 6 o'clock news. We are often stunned or astonished, or at least I am, by a lack of moral character among our people today. I saw a school teacher interviewed not long ago, and she was asked this question, "Do your students cheat in your classes?" And she said, "Oh yes, you just come to expect that." Boy, have teachers changed since I was in school. When I was in school, you got the thunder pounded out of you if you were caught cheating. in addition to getting an F on the test. But consider the murder, the arson. We've learned this week that there was a building, Howard mentioned it this morning at the Lord's table, burnt down. They highly suspect arson. And the man they suspect was mad at another man that lives in the building, so he's going to burn the building down and kill everybody in it, if he can. But he didn't. Right here in our town, little old Moundsville, there is assault, robbery, child abuse of all kinds. There is hardly a week goes by. And some weeks, day after day after day, the picture of some grossly immoral person appears in our papers who lives in our county who is abusing children sexually. And then there's divorce and fornication of all kinds and abortion. And it just goes on and on and on till sometimes you wonder, is there any light at the end of the tunnel? And I'll add to that this, yes, there is light, and Christ is the only light. But morality based on biblical love, taught and practiced by Jesus, does not permit a person to even think this way, much less conduct himself in this way. Biblical morality is openly mocked in the society in which we live, even by those claiming to be Christians who say it's old-fashioned, it's out of date, and we must be allowed to do what we wish. If we don't, it's liable to warp us and destroy our sense of self-esteem. How can a criminal feel good about himself? How can you sit in the cell and feel good about yourself? How can you sit in death row and feel good about yourself? How can you have any self-esteem and be in those places? In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, "But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." My friends, these verses fairly scream for a word study, so let's do a little. Denying comes from a Greek word, anomai, which means not accepting, rejecting, refusing something that has been offered, so says Thayer. What are we to deny? What are we taught to refuse? Ungodliness, asebia, a lack of reverence before God, impiety, a lack of devotion to God. We're to deny that. Well, if we're to deny that, then we are to be pious, aren't we? We are to reverence God, aren't we? We are to be devoted to Him, aren't we? We are also to deny worldly. Comes from the Greek word kosmikos, which means things having the character of this present corrupt age, so says Thayer. What are those things? Lusts, Paul says in this passage of Scripture, epithumia, desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden. Another man's wife. Another woman's husband. Or whatever. Paul told Titus that in the place of doing these things, we, that is, we Christians, are to live. This word live is an interesting word. It comes from the word that means to have a spiritual life. It doesn't mean just live like an animal, because the Greek word for that's bios. But this word is zao, and it means to pass life. It is the manner of living and acting. It is a manner of conducting oneself. What is that manner? Soberly. Sophronos. That is, with a sound mind. Temperately. Discreetly. Having the ability to think seriously. We are to live righteously. Diaklos. Justly. Properly. As is right. Uprightly. Well, where are we going to learn what is right and how to live uprightly? From the Bible. We're to live godly lives, eusebios, piously, a life that's devoted to God. But I would say that in all probability that the lives of 99 and 44 100% of our people are not devoted to God but to self. And that's a major problem. One of the reasons for crime. And so God's great prophet Micah put the whole matter this way when he says, he's shown you, speaking to Israel, and he says, "He's shown you, O man, what's good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with, notice the preposition, with your God. However, those who reject God, Jesus, and their word, which is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, will not live in such a way, but will turn to crime and sin that we earlier mentioned because they do not seek to generate agape in their lives. And that's why we have the sin that's in the world today. The author, ancient author of the book of Proverbs, wrote in 1434, "Righteousness exalts a nation." I see people on the news saying, you know, we look at our nation, it's going down. You know why? We don't even attempt to be righteous anymore. We're not working at it. When I say we, I mean people in general. But sin is a reproach to any people. It's going to bring you down. Count on it. Mark it. Look at Babylon. Look at Medo-Persia. Look at Persia. Look at Greece. Look at Rome. And look at us. It's a reproach. It'll bring us down. That the righteousness taught by Jesus based on the morality of love has been rejected is too obvious to even deny. Therefore, we've rejected Jesus when we reject his standard of morality. Jesus is rejected when we reject his plan of salvation, friends. Before God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, ever created the universe in which we live, he designed a plan for the saving of man. Why did he do that? Because he knew we were going to sin. God knows everything. He's always known everything, Cliff. Now, there's some of us who think we do, but we don't. Sometimes people will approach me and say, what do you know about so-and-so, you know? And I generally reply by saying, what I don't know about that would fill the Library of Congress and probably already has. You know, the Library of Congress is the largest library in the world. Some of the bookshelves more than 5 miles long. I don't know much about anything. The only thing I know for sure is what God says. But God knew we would sin. He knew we would rebel against him. Yet his love, his agape for us was so strong that even before we were made, he designed a way to redeem us from sin and reconcile us to himself. The relationship between God and man was spoiled by Satan and sin. But even before the expulsion from the garden, even before we were ever put in the garden, God had a plan to redeem us from all unrighteousness. Peter directed his first letter to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's that mean? He's writing a letter to the people who would be elected to be servants of God according to what God knew before it ever happened. In other words, the plan for man's salvation was not a stopgap measure. God doesn't ever do anything stopgap. You know, sometimes I have to, and sometimes you have to, but God doesn't. Paul made this abundantly clear when to the Ephesians he wrote in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love." There's that agape again. The spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ refers to our salvation through him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and again in verse 11, Paul added, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Incidentally, you know who God takes advice from? Paul tells us right here. God takes advice from himself. Nobody else qualified to advise him. He works everything according to the counsel, to the advice of his will, not someone else's. And so those who obey by faith are predestined to inherit, and the rest are not. And that's what Paul taught here. This plan involved a demonstration of God's love, His agape, through Jesus Christ on the cross. In Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates," using the present tense, "His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were a miserable bunch of sinful people when God demonstrated His love through Christ on the cross. Jesus said in John 3:16, "God so loved the world," there's that word agape again, "that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That was the point of Christ's hanging on the cross. It also involves obedience to God's will by faith on our part. You know, sometimes we are told by preachers, you've got to be careful what preachers tell you. Sometimes we're, unless they back it up with Scripture, sometimes we're told by preachers that Jesus did it all on the cross. There's nothing for you to do. If that's the case, then I don't even have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. If Jesus did it all on the cross, and there is nothing for me to do, nothing means nothing, no thing, doesn't it? Isn't true. His plan for the redemption of mankind from our sins can be summed up very simply by appealing to just a few passages of Scripture, and the most of these are going to come from Jesus Himself, who in Mark 16:16 said, "He who believes," well, there's something I must do, "and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." If I don't believe that the Christ, who was suspended between heaven and earth upon that cross and shed His own red, warm, remedial blood for my redemption, is my Savior, I can't be saved. There is something for me to do. We know of none who claim otherwise, or who would dare to claim otherwise. The message is too clear. No belief in Jesus is rejection of Jesus. Jesus also said in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins." He's talking to the Jews. They're having a debate in the 8th chapter of the book of John, Jesus with the Jews. He said, "Therefore I said to you, you'll die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." I don't have any difficulty understanding that. No belief, no salvation. This also involves in believing the gospel. That is, that which is taught to us in our New Testaments. Because Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 in verse 15, as He began His personal ministry, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near. Repent and believe the gospel." According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3b and 4, the fundamentals of the gospel are these: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You have to believe that. Can't be saved without it. However, when one truly believes that Jesus is Messiah and Savior, he still has not done all required by Jesus. Therefore, there are some, although it is true that some have said that that's all there is to it. Men have taught a doctrine called salvation by faith only. But the only time the words faith and only come together in the Scripture is found in James 2:24, when James wrote, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." If faith alone saves from sin, demons are saved. Because this same writer said in the same chapter, just five verses before this, "You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble." So, if all that is necessary to the salvation of anyone is belief in Christ, the devils are all saved. But who can believe that? Who can accept that? Salvation by faith alone is neither wholesome nor full of comfort For Jesus said in Mark 1:15 to people who were already very religious, who already believed in God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Peter on Pentecost said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent. So here is repent, or believe and repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the gift which is granted by the Holy Spirit. And so there's no salvation without repentance. We must repent. But someone says, what's that mean? Well, repentance is very simple so far as the mental part of it is concerned. It comes from a Greek word metaneo, which simply means to think differently after you've done something, to reconsider it, and morally to feel a compunction to change your life. You tell a lie, you say, man, that was a low-down, miserable thing to do. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's repentance. Especially if you follow up on your promise to yourself and to God that you won't do it anymore. And so when considering what Jesus has done for us, when one feels that and knows the great sorrow that he has caused God in Jesus Christ, the pain and the sorrow, and resolves to change his life to do the will of God rather than the will of Satan, he repents. This is followed by confessing one's faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Lots of people don't believe that. You'd be amazed at the number of people who do not believe that. Jesus, speaking of confessing him by the manner in which we live, actually suffering persecution in this particular chapter, said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Jesus said, you live for me, you confess me by the way you live, and I'll confess you before my Father. Paul added in Romans 10:10, with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made unto salvation. To refuse to confess Jesus is to reject him. Now, up to this point, religious people are generally agreeable. But they become very disagreeable when we come to the final step in this plan of salvation that began with God's demonstrating his love through the death of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus also requires us to be baptized, friends. In Mark 16:16, the Lord said, now I didn't say this, and the words that appear before your eyes on this screen are not my words. They are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Someone says, well, it doesn't say he who does not submit to baptism will be condemned. Well, of course not. If you don't believe, you're not likely to be baptized, are you? So the whole plan is short-circuited at a lack of faith. He who believes and is baptized. Is it not strange that people will accept the believing in this passage, but not the baptism? Several years ago, I was working with another preacher, and we were visiting in the home of a lady who believed in salvation by faith alone. And we all had our Bibles on our laps, and the preacher said to her, would you read Mark 16:16 to me, please? And she said, sure. So she turned over and read it. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He said, what does that verse say? And she said, it says, in order to be saved, you have to believe. He said, would you read it again, please? She said, sure. So she read it again. Well, to make a long story short, she read it five times. And the fifth time, he said, now tell me what it says, please. And she said, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. She said, I never saw that there before in my life. But it had been there all of her life. It's been there for 2,000 years. And the very next night, She was baptized into Christ. It's strange that we can see the believing in that passage, but we can't see the baptism in the same passage, both commanded by the same Lord in the same verse. Aren't we peculiar ducks? In the case of Saul of Tarsus, whom Ananias found praying, why did Ananias not say to him, "Keep praying, Saul. Sooner or later, God will save you." I was told that many years ago. Just stay down there, boy, and pray. Just keep right on praying. Sooner or later, God will take you through. I attended a funeral one time when the preacher said, "Keep reciting the sinner's prayer, and in good time, God will accept you. Then you can be baptized to join the church." So I went home and began searching in the Bible for this sinner's prayer. That's been about 3 years, and I haven't found it yet. And I know my Bible maybe decently. Can't find that sinner's prayer. Can't find anybody that ever prayed it. Can't find anybody that was ever told to pray it. Why didn't Ananias tell Paul? Now, Paul, here's the sinner's prayer. You recite it after me, and you'll be saved. But that isn't what he said. Ananias said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. It is in baptism that we call on Jesus to save us, because it's in baptism that we are cleansed by his blood. And so we invite you. Will you come to Jesus today and reject his plan no longer? Bring him your broken life. He'll fix it today by believing with all of your heart that he's God's son, John 8:24. By repenting of all sin in your life, as Jesus commanded in Luke 13:3-5. By confessing him as the Son of God, Romans 10:10. By being baptized into his death to wash away your sins, Acts 22:16. This is his plan for your salvation and for mine. And he died so that you need reject him no longer. God can forgive all sin, and he'll gladly do that. And he'll add you to his church, that body of the saved, starting you to heaven where Jesus waits for you even now. If you've begun that journey, my brother or sister, and have faltered, we urge you to return to him today by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing all public sin against him. If it's private sin, confess it to him, and praying with us for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus wants to save you. He died to do that. We beg of you. Reject him no longer, but come to him now as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.
His way with thee.